All right, so welcome everyone who are listening online as we continue our teaching through the Jewishness of the Gospels. We made it to lesson number 4. And this is a really good lesson. The whole idea of the Jewishness of the parables right there says something. There's a reason why Messiah did what he did, why he said what he had to say. Why he did things how he did. Why is that? Because he's Jewish. And I know that seems to be such a, I say it a lot, so it becomes less and less, because we haven't heard that. But he's Jewish. Not that we haven't heard it, but we haven't got it in us. A lot of people, there are different places. It's a, how many of you know that your life and your walk, it's continuous. You don't gain everything and all understanding in just one time. It's a lifelong journey. So in Judaism, in English, the term parable is a Jewish term. It's Jewish for the term mashal. It's a common teaching device that we see Messiah using. We talked about this idea. In Judaism, there's 5 different levels of teaching and understanding. One of them is called the second level. You can only do in Judaism because it has to do with Hebrew. So you can't even teach from this level without, you can't teach this level through Greek, through English, through Spanish, through Portuguese, or anything else other than Hebrew. It's one of the second level. And so this idea talks about seeing things based on Jewish Hebrew letters, because letters mean different things. Letters mean numbers. They may have meanings to them individually, et cetera, et cetera. This word, mashal, you remember back when I taught on Parashat Bereshit, Genesis, we talked about how the word has been translated, a husband should rule his wife. Remember we talked about that? And the word is not, it's not rule. The word is influence. The husband should have influence over his wife, not rule. And again, this is another idea, I believe, that in the King James, they wanted to make Jewish culture and Jewish things look like the woman was always beat down and the man was ruling, because that's what Scripture says. That's error. And sadly, we see it in Christianity today because of a lack of understanding of Hebrew. But the word is moshel. That's the same root, or connected to the same root as Moshe. So, you know, Moses, he ruled by influencing them, the people. This word for parable is mashal. Same root, comes from the same letters. So this idea of Yeshua, he comes along and he teaches in parables, you think, wow, you know. I remember when I first received the Lord, as it was saying, the Christian church got saved. And they would tell me, okay, well, you know, I was handed a New Testament. And they would say, okay, read the Gospels, read about Jesus. And I think that's a wonderful thing to tell somebody. However, if you don't know that he's Jewish or why he even came or what he was doing, you know, you're going to read stuff and have some pre-baked ideas into your mind. One of them that I had was this whole idea of a parable. Oh, wow, look at Jesus. He preaches in parables. Oh, my gosh, isn't that incredible? Look, it's almost like he invented something new. Nobody else ever taught in parables. That's just, you may not hear someone say that, but that's kind of the impression that you get. Especially, it's the New Testament. It's the beginning of the New Testament. This must be a new thing that he's doing. All of that kind of idea, that's not true. Is it terrible? Is it like a salvational issue to believe that? No. It just shows that you just don't know because no one's taught you. And there hasn't been anyone to teach a lot of these things. So Yeshua didn't invent the concept of a parable. You hear a lot of times in Christianity that they're looking for some secret meaning within the parable. So this is kind of, in Christian hermeneutics, it's totally different than Judaism, and this is part of it. part of it is that they without Hebrew, you can't even get to the second level of understanding because it has to be from the Hebrew, which I'll get into one day. But also, there's a fifth level, which is called Sod, which is the ethereo-esoteric level that you can get into a lot of trouble with. And a lot of people automatically go there and teach from that without teaching the base level and with no understanding of the base understanding. And this is an idea in Judaism where you see today there's a lot of segments of Judaism that teach a lot of Messianic Judaism that are off on stuff because they're either sacred name or they're Paleo-Hebrew. And one of the first rules of Judaism is this. If you don't know Torah backwards and forwards, you really have no business going to another level trying to understand stuff. If somebody asks you, what does, you know Parashat Noah. Oh, yeah, it was a man. He built that big old boat, and they lived. Okay, wonderful. What about Parashat Chukat? Oh, I have no idea what that is. What about Bekutai or what all these? What do you, you don't know? And I've had people come to me and they want to have this deep understanding, this mysterious understanding of something, and they're kind of looking at me with one eye in the natural and one eye in the spirit, trying to, oh, what do you, and it's like, you don't even know, you're injuring yourself and you don't know it. In the synagogue, they would grab you by the ear and set you straight real quick. And by the time you reach bar mitzvah age, you knew, I mean, that was just something you wouldn't even think about. But here, sadly, a lot of people, we don't know any better. We haven't been taught. That makes sense? And it's okay to be, and I like to use very provocative words. Because if you can be provoked and resist being angry, then everything else is just cake. It's just easy to do. So this idea, you know, we've, most of us in America have been ignorant of spiritual things because all we've had to teach are Gentiles who have no connection to Israel, no connection to Hebrew, and they've taught us Jesus loves us and he died. That's a wonderful thing. But past that, there's different levels of depth. So it's okay to be ignorant. And I'm smiling and saying that. See, I'm smiling? And I'm provoking you intentionally. So let's get past your feelings of, oh, I've just been offended. Oh, he called me ignorant. No, I'm telling you, it's okay. What's not okay is being ignorant and staying ignorant because you won't study and you won't learn. That's the opposite of Judaism. There's an expectation of learning. There's an expectation of continuing. And you've heard me say this before. Many of you guys have been to Israel. You know, the last time we were there, we stayed right over the hotel we were in Jerusalem. It looked over a Orthodox area. And on Shabbat, I mean, everything was shut down, and you saw the men. I mean, men that can barely even walk, and they've got a bunch of books because they're all getting together to study the same things that they've studied over and over and over again. That idea of, okay, well, I've got a degree, I'm finished, or I've got this. No, you go through a book of Talmud, then you'd have a big celebration because you completed that book. And then you go to the next one. If you got finished with them, then guess what you do? You go to the commentaries on it. Or maybe you get to a point where you'd actually write one. Totally different mindset of how we are in the U.S. So somebody's got their master's degree, so they've arrived and that's it. And you hear them teach stuff, and there's nothing else ever going in. They're teaching from what they know, not what they're learning. That's a problem. And it affects people. It's affected us. It's affected you in ways you have no idea. It's affected our society. Look at the society around us that came out of, many of you guys were around in the 50s and 60s, prior to some of the quote-unquote big deal things that have turned our society, you know, prayer being removed from school, you know, the whole 60s free love stuff, all this kind of stuff that is quote-unquote said within the church or the confines of the believing community, that, oh, my God, it was so terrible. However, okay, but what about today? What happened and what wasn't being taught? There's a scripture that's used in the church a lot, and it's used well-meaning, not well-meaning, In 2 Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, then I and seek my face, then I will heal their land. Blah, blah. Who's that talking about? Talking about Israel. What land's it talking about? Israel. Okay. We got to get that right first. Now, does that mean if Christians get together and they're hungry and they're well-meaning and they pray that God won't heal their land? Am I saying that? No. But you got to get first things first and understand the order of things. Until Israel gets things together, it doesn't matter what the rest of the world does, to a degree. Am I saying that Christians shouldn't do anything and just give up because God's people haven't come to him in their fullness? Absolutely not. But there has to be expectations and understanding of who's responsible for what and who's not. Does that all make sense? Again, don't say that he said that we shouldn't pray because Israel hasn't repented yet, and so it doesn't matter what Christians do. I didn't say that at all. What I'm saying, recognize who the scripture is talking to and be sober-minded about what the expectation should be. If you get half of Israel praying and receive Messiah, Israel would, all the things you see in the book of Revelation and what the prophets said, they don't have to come to pass. Negative prophecies don't have to come to pass. Will that happen? It's all degrees. This is why we do the things we do, to help minimize the things that are coming upon the earth, coming upon us. It's like if we all of a sudden, we just stopped keeping Shabbat and closed down, and we all just went our separate ways and never walked into a congregation of faith again, do you think that would have a negative effect on the area here? I believe it would. To what degree? Will the whole area just fall off a cliff spiritually? No. What about the synagogue across town? They're either Reformed or they're American conservative. What if all of a sudden Messiah showed himself and they all receive him? And it was news across the whole valley that all these Jews over here received Messiah. You think that would have an incredible impact? It'd have a huge impact. Christians will look at that and say, oh my gosh, I can't, this is the absolute miracle. Christian pastors who, for whatever reason, don't have a connection with Israel, they would say, oh my gosh, Lord, they'd recognize something's going on. It would trigger that idea that we see in Scripture that says that 10 men from the nation shall grab and cling a hold of a Jew and say, we know God is with you, we're coming with you. They would see, there would be no doubt. So we need to understand why we're who we are, what we're doing, and understand these different things. That being said, back to the story of the parable. Messiah was trying to convey something to his people in a way that they understood. Agriculture, fishing, these things that they understood, so he can get a deeper level of understanding to him. Because remember, I said there's 5 layers of Jewish understanding. You want to get a deeper one. Parables, they weren't meant, or they're not meant to make things mysterious or hard to understand. They're meant to do the exact opposite, to make things easy to understand. And we shouldn't look at them with some idea of getting some secret meaning. Initially, we need to look at the base level of what it is. The first thing is that it's Jewish and Jewish customs. We have to look at it through those lenses. If we look at it through Americanized Western lenses, you're not going to see. That's where you're going to see an American Westernized thing. But he wants to go to different and deeper levels. So the purpose of a parable is twofold: to make a concept easy to understand, and to make it memorable. Why did the rabbis of Israel decide to break the Torah up into 52 parshiot or parashot, depending on how you want to pronounce it? Why do they do that? What was the reason they did that? Does anybody think it was done accidentally or without any consequence or haphazardly? No. Anybody have an idea why? Yeah. Well, that was the effect of them doing it, because it was broken into 54 pieces, so each week you would read a portion of it. Anybody else have any other ideas? That's a good answer. That's definitely the effect of it. So the reason they did it was so that the same reason that Messiah gave the parables. To make it memorable. So the idea was that there's people, you would take time and you would actually memorize the whole portion. So there's people, Jews, who would come up and they wouldn't have to read the Torah. They would just say it. So that's the idea of the parables, to make them understandable and to make them memorable. And I can prove something to you here. A parable is like a word picture. I have a little picture here, which I don't have on the screen there. Picture this in your mind. The bunny and the tools. The bunny, like a rabbit, and the tools. So if I had each of you draw a picture of this, it would come up different. The little picture I have here is of a rabbit. In one hand, he has a hammer. In the other hand, he has another tool I can't tell. And he has on a tool belt with a bunch of tools in it. You'll remember that picture of the bunny and the tools. Whatever picture you're forming, you'll remember that. So this is the whole idea behind the parable, to make it, the concept, easy to understand and to make it memorable. If you think about many of the verses of Scripture you have memorized, how many do you have memorized? Maybe a handful. I might give you the easy ones. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Romans 10:9. Genesis 1:1. You know, Philippians 4:18, that's a real big one that's totally misused, but it's everywhere. Anybody else have any? John 1:1 is, oh, it was the Word of God. The Word was God, yeah. Yeah, see? Spirit of fear, power, and a sound mind. So these particular scriptures that you guys know that you're saying, there's a reason why you know them. And a lot of times it's connected with a need that you have to know. I mean, I can quote you Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I shall say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my strength, blah, blah, blah. Because there was a time where I really needed that. So I memorized it and I quoted, and it was just, you know, making things easy to understand and making them memorable. So we talked about how many verses have you have memorized. How many parables do you know? The parable of the sower and the seeds, the four types of ground, the parable of the mustard seed, the prodigal son, the wedding feast, the talents, the master who went away and came back, the lamp under the table, the case of the bride, all the 10 virgins. Yeah, there you go, the 10 virgins. Yeah. So basically, Yeshua was successful in having us memorize those, to be memorable to us, not by using some way that he just invented. He was a rabbi. He did what rabbis had done for thousands of years that they continue to do. He taught so they would remember. So when he was teaching the people, they didn't say, oh my gosh, we've never heard a rabbi say anything like this in history of Israel. No, it was just like, that's what they were used to. That's how the rabbis taught the synagogues. Hallelujah. How many of you guys know how many parables there are in Scripture? Or have a guess? How many? 14? Okay, anybody? 22? 18? What's that? 32? Anybody else? So who do you think was the closest? The one? Okay. Give me a number. Give me a ballpark. 100. Hey, that says that Yeshua talked a lot. So I'm going to tell you who the closest was. Therese. The closest. Did you know that, or were you just guessing? You didn't know. You right on. 31. So you're right close to it. So, but you know, they, in all four of the Gospels, the same parables come up again and again. So you see the same one again and again. So 31 unique parables of Yeshua in the Gospels. So a parable's meaning, it should be obvious, but when it isn't, Yeshua explains it. Here's what he says about one of them. He says, the seed is God's message. The ones along the path are those who hear, but then the adversary comes and takes the message out of their hearts. We've heard that that's the parable of the sower, the one who sows along the path, and some of the ground was hard, and some was fertile, but not for long, thorns. So just to make sure it's explained thoroughly, he took time to explain what the parable was that they didn't quite get. What are these four types of ground here? So some say that since the parable is not lofty or uses a lot of big words, but there's a lot, and this actually goes not even just in religious things, but scientific, or anytime you listen to somebody teach, you'll hear a lot of times people use these big old words. And it's sadly, it's done in Christianity a lot, and they'll use these big old made-up Greek words that the people don't understand what they're talking about. And the reason they use it isn't really to bring edification and understanding to people. It's just use some big old word. That doesn't exist in Hebrew, because God wants his people to understand. So if you ever hear some big old long Greek word that sounds like the name of a biblical dinosaur, it's a made-up word trying to explain a Hebrew idea that had already existed for thousands of years. It wasn't anything new. I had a friend of mine, and he got into a particular church, and next time I talked to him, he was telling me all these big old words. And the conversation wasn't going anywhere. He wanted to show that he was learning some things, which is a wonderful thing, but he's using all these big old words. He didn't know what they meant. I didn't know what they meant because I hadn't studied that, and that wasn't on my list of to. And it didn't help. No one was edified by it. Here comes Yeshua, and he doesn't use these big old lofty, big old words. We used to call them $100 words. And someone would say, ooh, that's a $100 word. Ooh, you know. But he used a low form of teaching that the rabbis used, which was very common. And it was so common that the rabbis of Israel talked about how common it was. Here's a couple examples in the Talmud. It says, a candle which is practically worthless is used to find a precious stone that has been loose or lost. Similarly, the Talmud says, a parable should not be lightly esteemed in thine eyes, since by means of it a man arrives at the true meaning of the words of Torah. Remember, Scripture says, he shall use the base things of man to confound the wise. Here it is, you have the wise, the Greek scholars, and you know, and the shlichim, the rabbis, Paul and James, they would go talk to them, and they would be confounded. These Greek great thinkers would be confounded by these peasant Jews. They recognized this unknown God, and the Jews came and told them about who the unknown God really was. In simple, simple, simple ways. We were at a conference in Austin a few months back, and they had some of the teachers and some of the rabbis on a platform answering questions, and some of them were trying to answer questions and teach and do things. And, oh, well, you know, blah, 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 blah. And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, that's good. It's true. Okay, I got it. And a few of them did that. Rabbi Bernstein, which you guys will see him next week on. He said, hey, guys, wait a minute. And he's real famous for this. Stand, hey, you know. He would be like Gamaliel standing when they were bringing in the disciples. What do we do with them? I don't know. Hey, look, here's what you're doing them. Be quiet, listen up. He's kind of like that. And he says, what you guys are saying is right, but keep it simple. You're unnecessarily complicating something that can actually be better explained simply. And they all went, oh, okay. And it was a wonderful thing. That's the parable. You can use parables to teach people. when you're teaching Christian friends about things, if they ask you something, you start using too many Jewish terms, they just totally go on tilt. I mean, they turn into, you know, used to play the old, pinball machines. And man, you'd bump it too hard, and what would happen? It'd go on tilt. Dun, dun, dun. And that's how a lot of Christians are. Go on tilt. And then Christians go to unbelieving friends, and they start using all these Christianese terms, and their friends go on tilt. Dun, dun, dun. They don't understand what they're talking about either. So what's the moral of this story? Keep it simple. Use something that people can understand. Even a candle, which is practically worthless, is used to find a precious stone that has been lost. That makes that easy to understand that? Well, you see, a candle, someone's looking, and they look under, oh, look, there it is. Very understandable. This is the whole idea behind it. Hallelujah. There's a scripture, if taken wrong, can confuse people. If it's taken out of context, I want to read this to you here. I believe this is out of Mark chapter 4. Yeshua says, to you the secret of the kingdom of God has been given, but to those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may be always looking but never seeing, always listening but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. This passage in Mark 4 can be taken the wrong way if you're not careful. So remember, the parable is to make things simple. So if you see a parable or something in Scripture that should be easy to understand, but it's not, what should you do? Other than that, second to that, pray for understanding, but also ask the rabbi. There you go. Yeah. And it's wonderful. I've got a lot of good rabbis asking about anything. I mean, any little minutia, they would, here, because this one said this. But you always want to look to reconcile it and recognize that, you know what, I'm just not understanding it. And again, I had this conversation with Frank before about people, this idea that exists of Scripture contradicting itself. It seemingly does all over the place in Christianity, only because it's not read in Hebrew. That's the biggest thing right there, which we'll talk more about that as we go through. So the true understanding of the Scripture is that despite Yeshua making things plain, they cannot understand, thus fulfilling the passage. To you, the secret of the kingdom has been given, but to those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may be always looking but never seeing, always listening but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. They're seeing, but they're not understanding. This teaching method was important to Yeshua, as a full one-third of his recorded words were in parables. He used it a lot. He wasn't the only one who used it. It's all through Scripture, both New and Old Testament. The next thing I want to talk about is about the kingdom of heaven. Several of Yeshua's parables are about the kingdom of heaven, or about the kingdom. Matthew was written, there's a lot of debate on, you know, the whole Greek thing, English, Greek-Hebrew thing. But if you go back to the earliest Greek Bibles, 4th century, that they can find, what are the earliest Hebrew Bibles? 4th century, same time period. But yet Greek became more prevalent because there were Greeks, to the Greek-speaking world. There are a whole lot more Gentiles than Jews. Then the Jews were getting killed off, et cetera, et cetera. That's why the miracle of the Jewish language, the Hebrew language, coming back in the early 1900s by Rabbi Elazar ben Yehuda is such a miracle, because it came back basically from the dead. I don't want to get into that too much. But this is another example of the translations not being done well. We know that Matthew was written in Hebrew because it was, we know it was written to the what they refer to as the Matthean community in the town of Yavne. These books were all written for a particular reason, for a particular people. And we know that in Matthew's writing, he would not say the kingdom of God. How do we know that? What's the answer to, there's two answers you can always give, and for the most part, one of them will be right. One of those answers is because there's no temple. The other answer, in this case, that doesn't apply. The other answer is because he is Jewish. He would not say the kingdom of God. So what does that even mean? Contrary to the common Christian thought, the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. And I just pause and let you chew on that for a minute. Kingdom of heaven is not heaven. What is it then? We talk about this. There's a word that's important to Jewish understanding, and the word is called circumlocution. Anybody ever heard that word? Tell me what it means. I never heard it.
Okay.
Well, circum, you hear the circum, yeah.
I've been accused of it. That's why I know.
Okay.
I had to work on it.
Uh-huh.
It's like, yeah.
Talking in circles? Okay.
Uh-huh.
Well, to what you're talking about. Okay. It may have that connotation to it, too. I don't know. So you guys may know some I don't know. But as it relates to Judaism, what it's talking about, it is the concept involves substituting a word for one you want to avoid. Yeah. The kingdom of heaven is a respectful way to say the kingdom of God. Interesting. So there's a couple examples he has on here. So instead of saying a box, and this is just to give you an idea what this means, instead of saying a, you didn't want to say the word box for whatever reason, and you said a cubic containment device. Or you didn't want to say eraser. You said a misapplication elimination device. Or you didn't want to say comb. A follicle redistribution mechanism. You didn't want to say fly swatter. A vermin de infestation apparatus. And you didn't want to say bed. You can say a horizontal tranquility terminal. So these words of saying things, you know, with kids, you say it all the time. Do you have to do number one or number two? Because you don't want to say, and I invented when our kids were growing up, or do you have to do number three? What is number three? Both one and two. That's a real emergency when you're on the road. So there are ways of saying things that you don't want to say without saying them. That makes sense? So whenever you see this idea of the kingdom of heaven, it's not talking about heaven, it's talking about the kingdom of God. And I can get into that more, but I got to keep on moving through this or we won't get through this today. So it's important that we learn from Messianic Jewish framework how to see things, and not from Hebrew roots framework. For those of you who are not familiar with anybody here familiar with the Hebrew roots understanding what it's taught? I don't expect many of you would be. I'm not that familiar with it either. However, let me give you a couple of things that you would recognize that aren't right. So Hebrew roots teaches that basically Gentiles need to be circumcised to receive Messiah. That's one thing. Among other, I leave it at there, but you can see right there, well, no, that's not scripture. So that's why when that name comes up, there's a bunch of other weird stuff that's just off, but that's one of them there. So it's important that you learn Messianic Jewish framework, not other groups out there who teach things that are not they've splintered off from Messianic Judaism. So not all, but in the Hebrew Roots movement, insist on trying to say God's holy name, which is another thing that's real big within Hebrew Roots. Totally has nothing to do with Judaism. Totally opposite of Judaism, Messianic Judaism. So with this idea of circumlocution, nowhere in the New Testament do we find Yeshua or any of the apostles using the name, the holy name of God. Nowhere. We always see evidence of circumlocution. If you look at the parable of the prodigal son, he says, I'm going to get up and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Same idea. The word heaven is used to replace the holy name of God. And you'll notice some of this we do in English. Anybody ever heard the term, for heaven's sake? Same thing. That's where that comes from, that whole idea. When Yeshua talks about heaven, he's usually talking about God. So when you read, when Yeshua is saying something, it says heaven, substitute that for God. That's who what he's talking about. The kingdom of heaven is the rule and reign of God on earth with Messiah on the throne of David. That's what it's the kingdom of God is. Remember we talked about this idea in Christianity of, you know, leaving here and going to heaven. When Scripture doesn't say that, Scripture says we're leaving here, we're going to Israel, to Jerusalem. Because heaven is the kingdom of God is coming to Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Just the same way you would never say, you hear people say something, I'm just going to say it, I'm not using it as a cuss word. But people would say, non-Messianic Christian people or pagans, they would say, in a negative way, they would say, for Christ's sake. They would say that you recognize that as not kosher. Same idea. We are called to do with our words to say and say things. The term in Hebrew is Kiddush Hashem. What is Kiddush? Well, so Kiddush, Kaddish, Kadesh, Kadosh, all are rooted in holiness. Holiness, yeah. Holiness, separation. So we're called to use Kiddush Hashem or to use words or things that honor and sanctify the name of God, not to do things the other way, things that bring dishonor. I'm not sure how you say the opposite of sanctify, the word, the name of God. I was talking to someone recently, and, you know, you've got to be careful with people because if they want to argue with you about Messianic Judaism, be careful not to let them get to a point where they desanctify the name of God. Dealing with somebody and ask me a question, answer your question, kind of going back and forth, and they started saying things that were basically were blasphemous. Blasphemous or borderline blasphemous. Oh, well, I read my Bible as a Christian, not as a Jew. Multiple times. And I said, you know what? I'm going to end the conversation right here because you don't know what you're saying. You're blaspheming the name of God. Yeah, but I'm a Gentile Christian. I'm not a Jew. We don't read like a Jew. You don't read like Messiah did? You don't read it like Paul did? You say you're a follower of Paul. You don't read like he did? So by saying that, you're saying that you made something else up differently. You don't read like those in the Bible did? And people don't get it. So I just backed off. I said, well, you know what? I'm going to end this conversation because you don't realize what you're saying blasphemy. You need to repent of that. Even if you don't understand it, I understand what you're doing. I'm not going to be a part of it. Hallelujah. So in closing here, the idea of a parable is to make things easy for someone to understand. So our job and your challenge is to find, when you come across something that is complex biblically, you know, messianic Jewish wise, it's your job to ask God to help you to make it simple to explain. Rabbi Shapira goes and he starts teaching and a whole bunch of things, and then, you know, people are like, what's he talking about? They're looking like, what are you talking about? And then there's a pastor, Matt, in Florida. He's known for coming up and, you know, and saying things like, you know, oh, well, you know, what he's saying is blah, 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 blah. And all the people from Christian background, oh, we know that. I get that now. That's our job. And I teach Rabbi Shapiro's things, Rabbi Bernstein's things, but I can't teach you how they teach it, or you guys would look like, what are you talking about? I'm taught and reading, and I'm like, what did he just say? What does that even mean? Next week, you'll get a taste of Rabbi Bernstein. And when you're here, you please write some notes. It's a Torah portion that we've been waiting for to come up for 6 months, Parashat Balak, and we won't even be here to realize it was when we're gone. But write down questions. I'm sure he's going to say some things. You're going to say, what does he mean by that? And he might say things that will get your hackles up. What? Write them down. I'll answer you. Don't think he's saying anything that's anti-Messiah. No, he's not. You just don't understand, and that's okay to not understand, but don't stay there. See, we keep coming back to the same old idea. Hallelujah. One way you can make things understandable is by using an emotional word picture, something that makes someone laugh or understand or see, like the bunny with his tools. I'd love to, I should hand out a piece of paper to all you guys, have you draw that picture. Everyone's look a little different. So again, to these last two things I want to wrap up here. Everybody remember the word we talked about for parable in Hebrew? Mashal. Mem, Sheen, Lamed. And what is the term used to express an idea you don't want to say the particular word? So here's our question for you. How many prior to me saying that word today had an understanding you'd actually heard that word in your life before? Circumlocution. Well, see, I never heard of it. I thought it was something made up when I was reading. I said, what in the world? I know. But I figured on this, there's two of you right here in this area. I'm sure one of them is going to say yes, at least one of them. Hallelujah. So with that, any questions or comments or thoughts? Yeah, let me give you a mic. Can somebody have a mic?
I've got a question. He talked to the people in parables, but he talked to the disciples like, not parables. Why did he change that?
No, he talked to them both in parables.
Oh.
Remember when there's a few times they're just walking together, and they ask him a question, he goes right into a parable.
Oh.
Like when he was walking, he said, you know, a sower sows the word, and some fell on. I think they were walking somewhere. That wasn't to the masses. So he did,
I thought he went back and explained to them in a different way, though, about the parable of the sower.
Of that one, maybe. But your first question of did he talk to the disciples differently than he talked to the masses? No. It may have been different parables, but it was in parables.
Oh.
And then because they didn't understand that in Mark 4, then he went and explained it to them even further. So he continued to simplify it. But another thing that is your hand up? Oh, yeah. But,
like I said, I'm going to read the Bible. But
go ahead, yeah.
I do think I recall where Peter called him on a couple of parables.
He asked
him about it.
Exactly. So that kind of reinforces the idea, because if in Judaism, if the rabbi was telling you something to understand because he wanted you to understand and memorize it, and then you didn't understand it, then it was incumbent upon you to say, hey, you know what, I realize that you said this in such a way for me to understand and remember it, but I can't. I'm still having a problem. Can you explain it, even simplify it more, boil it down a little more? And he would. Yeah, but you see how they understood the student teacher relationship, the rabbi student relationship, Talmid relationship. Totally different than what you see, than what we're accustomed to in an American church with a pastor and a congregant, a pastor and a member. Even in the Catholic Church, a priest, you know, and a congregant. Totally different. So when they traveled with Messiah, it wasn't like he was the first one who ever had the people who followed him travel with him. No. There were people traveling with their rabbi or connected to the rabbi everywhere. That was, we look upon that like right now as, oh my gosh, the pastor, and look, somebody's traveling with him. Oh, that's rare. No, they all did. You know, if you look at, we bring up Rabbi Shapiro, Rabbi Bernstein, our relationship is totally, his student is totally different than a church situation. It's a whole different concept that hasn't made it into the church. If we talk about community and breaking bread, having onik together, that's a concept that doesn't, it exists in the church, but it's not at, I remember we were in the church and we used to love onik. We loved the fellowship, not onik. They called it potluck. Some congregations called it, they didn't believe in luck. They called it a pot blessing. And so we loved it, but not everybody did. Because we would see people, man, they come in, and as soon as they put that last bite of food in their mouth, bam, they were gone. And you were left with all the stuff to clean up. Because the concept of, no, we're sitting together to break bread and to have fellowship around the things of God, that wasn't at the forefront. It was a hot meal between the end of service and me heading home to watch the football game. That was more the concept of the idea. And why is that? Because it's not taught. Not taught. We have some friends, I know I'm going along, we have some friends back in Virginia, and, oh, you know them, the Weisses. And they, you know, when they first started the congregation, they would be there from like 10 in the morning until like 8 at night. And people thought they were nuts. And he said initially it was a couple people, people kind of peel off during the day, you lose more and more and more and more. But now it's most of the people there all day with them. Just fellowship and just enjoying. Just like we had last week, we were here all day watching the movie. I went in the back again during the movie. I got me another hot dog. You know, I sat back there and ate Teresa's back there and just enjoyed the fellowship. And I hear people say, oh, wow, oh, look at, oh, that was all part of it. Just fellowshipping and just being a community. Amen. So, Father, we thank you and praise you for this time we've had together. We thank you for your great blessing, your great peace. We thank you, O God, that we're able to continue to learn your word, O God, and that we can memorize it, O God, that it would be understandable to us, O God, that we would cleave to you, cleave to Messiah by understanding him, by understanding his family, O God, by understanding things from his point of view, O God, looking through his lenses. So we thank you for causing us, oh God, to be able to continue to learn day by day, week by week. We thank you for being patient with us, oh God, and loving us and helping us to think the best of one another, to fellowship with one another, to stay in community. We thank you for all of these things in the mighty name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen.